Well, pleasant good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to be here. I want to thank you for your presence tonight and for your interest in spiritual things, your love for the Lord. I'm humbled by the invitation to get to come here and speak to you during this week. I've always admired the work that has been done by Truth Magazine and its writers. I've gained a lot from that and also from searching the scriptures and the good men who wrote for that. And I'm just tickled to death to get to associate with some of the good men who have written for these magazines and who've been such a fine influence on my life. Some of these people I'd never met before. For instance, never met Mike Willis before. We talked on the phone a few times and corresponded by email a few times, but I'd never had the pleasure of meeting Mike, and it's wonderful to become acquainted with him and with Johnny Edwards and so many other men that I've read after. I remember meeting Lewis Willis when I was about 10 or 12 years old. He was preaching for the Olson Park Church in Amarillo, and we had some friends there. He asked me when I came up this evening and were trying to get the computer ready if I was going to preach until midnight, and I thought, oh, my stars, my reputation has preceded me. But since I can't raise people from the dead, I guess I'll not try to do that tonight. It's unusual to come 1,000 miles or so to present one lesson. So if you do that, you want to really do a good job if you can. I learned a long time ago that if I got a little exercise, that kind of got my blood to pumping and my mind to going, and I figured out that I did a little better job preaching if I had some exercise. When I first started in Jacksonville, Texas in 1982, Steve Klein, who is now in Alabama, I believe, was preaching in a little small town south of Jacksonville, and we became tennis partners. And occasionally we'd play a little tennis on Sunday afternoon. And I found that I did a much better job of preaching on Sunday night on days that I played tennis than on those days when I took a nap on the couch. And so I got to thinking this afternoon about that and how I probably ought to see about getting some exercise so I could do a good job tonight. I got on the phone and called the desk down at the hotel that we're staying at to ask if they had an exercise room. And they said, "No, Mr. Finley, I'm sorry, we don't have an exercise room here." I showed them. I jumped on the bed for about 20 minutes before I came down here this afternoon. Not really. And now, of course, to those matters for which we really came to talk tonight. You recall, of course, the wonderful prayer that's recorded by our Lord in John chapter 17. And we're going to focus on something that he said in verse 21 and a series of statements that he made in John chapter 17. But I'd like to begin our lesson tonight by talking about, against the backdrop of how important oneness is to God's people, I'd like to talk for a few minutes about what a tragedy division is. You recall the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He warned that Satan would always be trying to get an advantage on us and that we always ought to be on guard for that. He says, "We are not ignorant of his schemes." And Satan indeed has all sorts of schemes in his arsenal: worldliness, persecution, prejudice, ignorance, false teaching. But divide and conquer is one of his favorite weapons. And we find that once the church was established in Acts chapter 2, that brethren were constantly plagued with people who were teaching error or worldliness. We find in Acts chapter 15 that some people came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them over this matter, they caused trouble in Jerusalem, they caused trouble in Antioch, they caused trouble in the churches of Galatia and Lystra, Iconium and Derbe. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is dedicated to getting that problem, those issues, straightened out. In 2 John, of course, and I know one of our brethren has talked about this, the teaching of the Gnostics from beginning to end, really, in 1 John and in 2 John, what's really in the background there are the teachings of these brethren who were going around saying that Christ did not and could not have come in the flesh. They had bought into the philosophy that all material things are evil, bad, and so Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. Well, that made him evil too. And really, you can't help it. You know, if you're in the flesh, you're in material form, it's evil, and they use that as a license to sin. Well, you might as well go on and just indulge because you can't help that anyway. John had to deal with that in his writings. In 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh, he says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Paul had to deal with division among the Corinthians. And you'll recall in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And we could talk about other places in the New Testament where it was a problem, but we have seen it even in recent centuries and in recent years. Back in the 19th century, there were noble, God-fearing men during the Restoration period who knew that the solution to the problem was the Word of God. We all had to believe and teach the same thing. And there were errors being taught on the plan of salvation. Some people began teaching that it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. There were people teaching the erroneous views regarding premillennialism. People were teaching that it was all right to play a mechanical instrument of music in worship. Missionary societies, these were just some of the issues that had to be dealt with in about 150 years ago. But in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, a new set of problems came along. There was institutionalism, the sponsoring church arrangement, church-sponsored entertainment. And in fact, some of the men who were on the front lines fighting those battles during those years still live today, and some of you are in our audience tonight, and we're grateful for your presence and for your faith and your courage. I know that you possess many vivid memories of the conflict and the tears that were involved during those years. And I just can't tell you how much I appreciate your fortitude and your willingness to stand up and be heard during a very difficult period of time. It gets all over me with some of the preachers that are coming along these days that have no appreciation for what was fought and what happened during those years. And you hear people criticizing men like Roy Cogdell and Robert Turner and Tony Adams. Oh, well, they didn't do it right. Now, some things were said that ought not have been said. Well, they fought the battle, and they did very well, and I'm pleased to have had to know and have been friends with each of these men. But in more recent years, more recent decades, we've had to grapple with division that has been caused by error on marriage and divorce and remarriage, springing out of that, and other issues as well. There is the fellowship issue. We're taught in the New Testament that we can't jointly participate with people who are teaching error, and yet some, because their friends are involved in the error, people that they've gained much from or loved much in the past, well, we still want to associate with these people. And so fellowship has become an issue. The deity of Christ, Neo-Calvinism. We have some people trying to tell us that the days of creation are long epochs of time. I ask this, just to chase a little rabbit on this. You know, if God wanted us to believe that He created all things in six consecutive 24-hour days, how would He have had to word it? How would He have had to word it? And if He wanted us to believe that there were epochs of time involved in the days or between the days, how would He have worded that? And we've got people, of course, divided over that, teaching error. Why don't we just be content to say, you know, what God said in Genesis chapter 1 and leave it at that? And then, of course, causing problems in various quarters is a spirit of compromise on things like dancing, the use of alcohol and dress. We've seen it recently in San Antonio, where I preach now. Some brethren in another congregation got into a fuss over the use of alcohol. A woman had gotten caught up in some sin, and she repented. came forward and made a confession, and that was well and good. But a couple of other ladies in the church decided they would comfort her. They'd take her out on the town. And they went drinking. They went to some place where drinks were served, and they had some alcohol. And their husbands jumped to when the church found out about it, and the elders began to try to deal with it. Their husbands, one a former preacher, actually came to their rescue and tried to defend what their wives had done. Anyway, the result was that a number of people left that congregation. Another congregation has formed, and they're meeting in houses right now. But that church will be known as the Alcohol Church. As far as I'm concerned, that's how I'll identify it if they ever get a more permanent place and start advertising. And so, then there's the problem of dress. There are a lot of brethren that won't say anything when women, and men too for that matter, go around wearing things that they ought not wear, things that are provocative. And so we're challenged, all right. There are some issues that divide us even to this day. And of course, over the last 50 years or so, the religious climate in the United States of America has prevailing here has been a spirit of ecumenicalism, the message of unity and diversity that claims to promote a better understanding and cooperation among churches, among people who are calling themselves Christians. And the idea, of course, is to promote love and unity. And certainly the Bible teaches that we are to love each other. That we're to love God, we're to love the truth, we're to love each other, we're to try to get along, and we should attempt to be one. The problem with all of this is that it sets up a false standard for unity, and it involves the acceptance of error. And you can't just say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. That doesn't work. Some of our own brethren have been drinking from this Kool-Aid. They're going around with these red mustaches, so to speak, because they've had the Kool-Aid. They've been drinking from men, the writings of people like Max Licato. Just to give you another illustration from the place where I'm from, there's a man who's a preacher. I refuse to call him a gospel preacher, but used to be connected with West Avenue Church where I preach. And One Sunday, when he wasn't preaching, he was asked to serve the Lord's Supper or to conduct it, to oversee the serving of communion. And you know how brethren will do. Sometimes they'll get up and say a few words, try to get our minds in gear with what we're about to do. Maybe read a passage from 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 26 or something like that. Make some appropriate remarks about the death of Jesus. Well, this fellow got up and read a passage out of one of Max Licato's books. And several people were appalled at what was done. Well, Max, back in 1995, was the fellow who said, when I see a fellow, or when I hear a man call God Father and Jesus Savior, I see a brother. Can you believe that? That many of our brethren, that was in 1995, that was the same year that he swapped pulpits with Buckner Fanning, a very well-known Baptist preacher in northern San Antonio. And as I said, there are some of our brethren that are drinking from this well. And it's poison, and it can't help but have a terrible effect on us. Understand something, that while the New Testament teaches us that we ought to love each other and that we ought to strive for unity, ask yourself this question. Does Jesus want unity at any price? Does Jesus want unity at any price? It was in John 17 that Jesus uttered this wonderful prayer. What an inspiration. Here the Lord is facing death. He had spent all evening with His disciples in the upper room discussing many things. He had informed them that He was going away. They were informed that one of them was a betrayer, and all these things gave them very heavy hearts. And so Jesus comforted them by promising them the Holy Spirit. Passages in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that at some point, they sang a hymn and left. And it's unclear, in my mind anyway, as to where Jesus was when he utters this prayer in John 17. Maybe still in the upper room. Perhaps after they had left the room and were on their way to Gethsemane, where, of course, he prayed more and then was arrested. But somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus utters these words. He had first prayed for himself. He prayed for his apostles. And then he began to pray for me and you. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' dying prayer was that those who believe, he was going to give a commission to his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, and many would believe and obey that gospel and become Christians, disciples. He wanted them to be united. What does it take to make that happen? That's what I want to talk to you about for a little while tonight. And I'd like to begin by talking about what God has done to make unity possible for us. Realize, of course, that the real cause, the root cause of conflict and division is our own sins. But God, in His love and mercy, has made provision so that we can be united with Him again and that we can have oneness with one another. I suggest to you, first of all, that God loved us enough to provide us with a perfect sacrifice. The pathway that leads to unity went through a little hillside called Calvary or Golgotha, just outside the walls of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. Jesus was arrested, as we said a while ago, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken away and tried illegally in the wee hours of the morning in the absence of the multitude with whom he was very popular. He set up false witnesses. They lied against him. They spat in his face. They blindfolded him and slapped him and said, well, you're a prophet, tell us who it was that hit you. They accused him of blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God. They compelled him illegally to testify against himself, which he confessed to being the Son of God. And they accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death on that basis. In the hands of the Romans, they put a purple robe on him in keeping with his claim to be a king, and pressed a crown of thorns into his brow. They offered the Jews a deal, Barabbas or Jesus, and the Jews would rather have had Barabbas. And so Pilate washed his hands of the matter, and they led Jesus, bearing his own cross, out to that little hillside. They drove nails through his precious hands and feet. Hands that had never done any harm to anybody. Hands that had only healed the sick. Imparted power to his disciples. Hands that were used to gesture, perhaps, as he brought messages to the multitudes at times. They drove nails through his feet, feet that had only taken him places so that he could relieve people from the burden of sin. In Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, to Tyre and Sidon, through Samaria, through Perea, into Judea, and in the city of Jerusalem. He walked wherever he went, and they drove nails through these precious feet. And then they suspended his body between heaven and earth and allowed him to hang there as Jews continued to mock him and make fun of him. Hail, King of the Jews! If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And even the thieves, though they were making fun of Jesus as well, just like everybody else. One of them repented, and we're familiar with the story of that. But that's how much Jesus loved us. That's how much God loved us. That's how much God wanted us to have fellowship with Him and to be unified and one with Him and with one another again. God made unity possible by providing us with a perfect sacrifice. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Indeed, that was the purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners and needed to be brought near to God. And that process is called reconciliation. God has provided a means by which we can make friends with Him again, by means of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus on the cross provides us with an opportunity to have fellowship with God, to make friends again. Ephesians 2, verse 16, God might reconcile them both, referring to Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. In keeping with that, there was the abrogation of the law of Moses. It was a good law. It accomplished its purpose. It shed light on the problem of sin. It drew attention to sin so that people could appreciate a Savior from sin. It served as a tutor, a schoolmaster, or a conductor to bring us to Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 says. But Ephesians 2:15 says that He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Thank goodness that He broke that wall down. It makes possible for us to have fellowship with Christ and with one another. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Removing the law of Moses, He gave us a new covenant. In keeping with the grand promise of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that a new covenant would be given, that sins and iniquities would be remembered no more, a new covenant was given. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says He's the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted upon better promises. This is the basis of our unity today. We have a new covenant. We have the gospel. We have the New Testament. And God expects us to read this text. He expects us to love it. He expects us to work hard to understand it. He expects us to agree upon it. You remember a while ago we mentioned that the Corinthian church was divided. In verse 10, He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. How is that possible? By reading, studying, meditating, loving God's Word above all other things. And we are warned that we're not to tamper with this new covenant. Just like the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, God said, you're not to add to the Word that I'm giving you. You're not to take anything from it. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says that if we add to God's Word, we'll be found a liar. The New Testament is replete with warnings about what happens to people that tamper with the Word of God. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul pronounces a curse upon anyone who would attempt to change or alter God's holy Word. Who's not familiar with the way the Bible concludes in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, where the plagues that are written in this book are to be added to those who add to God's Word, and the blessings that are enunciated in the book are to be taken away from those who take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. In 2 John, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. To have God is to have fellowship with God. That's the idea here. And if we go too far and do not abide within the gospel, that's what's meant here. Some people have tried to water this down by saying the teaching of Christ refers to the teaching about Christ. You can't tamper, they say, with the fundamental teachings about the identity of Christ as the Son of God. But beyond that, how you worship God musically or what you tell people they must do in order to be saved or to become a member of the church, how you pray, how the church is organized, these things really are not a big deal as long as we hold to the fundamental truth as to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. That is not what is being said here. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the gospel. That's the same thing Paul was saying in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, that the gospel had been altered, it had been changed by Judaizers. Just a little change. Just circumcise your males in keeping with the law of Moses. Everything else is the same, but you have to circumcise your children. Well, seemed like a minor change to the Judaizers, but it was a major change in the mind of God. And anybody that tried to tamper with that, Paul said again, would be cursed. And for emphasis, he repeats that. As I said before, so say I now again. And so Paul said, if anybody does that, let him be accursed. Anyone that goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. No fellowship or relationship with God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And then he takes it further than that. What about others? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Brethren teach erroneous views. And sometimes, you know, we try to pick and choose, or we try to judge, you know, well, what's of any consequence? Here's a fellow over here, and he goes around saying, well, you know, I just believe that Jesus had red hair. Well, there's nothing about that in the Bible, is there? I just believe that Jesus had red hair. And somebody says, well, yeah, but you know, that doesn't matter. If he goes around saying that, well, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Because if he's going to take a liberty like that to make a statement, even if it may not seem to affect anything that we actually do or practice, if he takes a liberty like that to teach or say something like that, he's going to use that same kind of logic and reasoning with things that do make a difference as to what we believe and practice. So you better watch a fellow like that very carefully. In fact, that's precisely what we're told to do, is to keep our eye on people that take liberties like that with what's being taught. But he continues and says, you're not to give him a greeting. You're not to bring him into your house. The one who gives him a greeting participates. You're not in fellowship with God anymore. Now you're in fellowship with Him. And those deeds are referred to here as evil. God has also, in addition to giving us reconciliation, a new covenant, abrogating the law of Moses, He's given us a platform on which to stand. Just as in the Old Testament, God gave 10 commandments, and there were many, many more. Students of the Old Testament recognize that there were many laws of the Old Testament. There were 10 that served as the fundamentals. The New Testament's the same way. There is nothing, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, for instance, that says anything specific about marriage or about music. And so we need to understand and appreciate nothing in there about the Lord's Supper, but we must understand and appreciate the fact that these are fundamental truths that in principle are applied to the things that we mentioned. In Ephesians 4:15, I just want to show you this to set the broad context that what's under discussion here is how the church, which that's really what the book of Ephesians is all about, it extols the greatness of God's plan for the redemption of man and shows the place of the New Testament church in that plan. And in this chapter, he's talking about the growth and development of Christians and then of the church itself. And so you'll notice in Ephesians 4:15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So he's interested in spiritual growth. But as a foundation for that, he talks about unity. Because in order for people to grow, for there to be fertile ground for growth, people have to be unified. It's certainly possible for us to grow in the midst of controversy and trouble, but it's more difficult. And what God wants is for His people to be at peace so people can concentrate on the teaching that they are receiving, the positive teaching. You don't always want to have to, you know, be in a state of controversy where you're having to talk about the controversy that's at hand. God wants His people to be at peace so they can grow and learn and develop. And so in verse 11, he says that when Christ went back to heaven, he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. But he emphasizes the need for unity until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the context is about spiritual growth and development and the need for God's people to be united so that that can happen. So you go back then to verses 4, 5, and 6. He says there is one body, one spirit. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The one body is the church. Throughout the epistles, especially those prison epistles of Paul, a comparison is made between the human body and the church. The church is referred to as the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. A lot of people don't like the message about the one church. And of course, the word church here is used in its universal sense. And again, some of our brethren in various quarters are not happy when preachers get up into the pulpit and start talking about there being only one church. They like to soften this, water it down. I remember the first place I preached up in East Texas. I'd been there a couple of years, and the church was small and struggling. And one Sunday, I remember preaching on the one church, and we'd had some visitors. They were from an institutional church, and they were looking for a place to go. The institutional church had had some problems. And so they were checking us out, and I was preaching on the one church that day, and I tried to make it very plain, and I'm not really capable of... I'm just very straightforward. And so I was being straightforward about that day, and some of our brethren were very upset about it because it appeared that these visitors would not stay and think about becoming members of our congregation because they didn't like the strong message about the one body. Well, you can't state it any stronger than the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians chapter 4 right here. There's one body. And what that means is that there is unity of relationship. We all have and sustain a relationship with God through the church, through the body of Christ. We're all members of this body, and we have the same relationship with Christ. I don't have a relationship with Him that's something different than the one that you have. It's all the same. There's one Spirit. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the revealer of truth. We're not receiving divine messages today through dreams, through visions, through little still small voices in the night. I remember a brother up in Arkansas years ago was telling me that when he was a child and beginning to think about spiritual things, he wanted to be saved. He'd been raised in a Baptist church. And this, of course, was before the age of air conditioning. People didn't have air conditioning in their homes, and so they slept with the windows open at night. And so he was praying. He wanted God to save him, and he wanted a sign that he'd been saved. And so he prayed that God would give him a sign, and he asked God to move the curtains in his room with the wind. Well, guess what happened? So that was a sign then that he was saved. That's not how God communicates with us today. He communicates with us through the pages of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is behind it. And there are a lot of passages that teach that. For the sake of time, though, we'll go on to the next one. One hope. We all have the same reward. I may be a preacher. I may serve as an elder, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to receive, if I'm found faithful in the end, a greater reward than anybody else who doesn't serve in those roles. We all have the same reward. This hope is an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. And we all enjoy the same hope, unity of reward. There's one Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. There's one Lord. He's the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the ruler of this universe. And in the end, He's going to be the judge of all. And He has all authority. There's one faith that refers to the gospel. It refers to the New Covenant, the New Testament. There's one faith, not many faiths. People say, we can't all understand the Bible alike. You heard people say that before? Well, if we can understand it at all, we will understand it alike. If we can understand it at all, we will understand it alike. When you sit down to write something, an email to somebody or a letter, do you have 15 different things in mind when you write any given sentence? Well, of course not. You know what you mean. And you know how to express yourself so that others will understand what you mean. Think of the fact that God created all things. Think about how complicated even the simplest things of creation are. Take our own bodies, the human eye, or some organ like that. How complicated it is. Well, writing a book is not that complicated. If God can create all things, He can certainly write a book and tell us what He wants, tell us what He means, and have the expectation that we understand it. I understand that there are some passages in the Bible that are difficult. Peter, in fact, referred to the fact that sometimes people misunderstood what Paul wrote, and they were ignorant and unsteadfast, and they would take the writings of Paul that were in some cases a little on the deep side, and they would twist these, distort them to their own destruction. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand them, though. The one baptism refers to the unity of access that we have to Christ. We all have access to Christ through His death. And that's what baptism does. We're baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6 says. This baptism does not refer to Holy Spirit baptism, although we read about that in the Bible. The apostles received Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2. Cornelius and his family, I believe, received it in Acts chapter 10. It was a very rare thing. And that's not what He's talking about here. Jesus talked about baptism in suffering. James and John came with their mother and they wanted to be in principal positions on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom. And He said, it's not mine to give. But He asked them, He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink of? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said, yes. Not knowing what they were saying, probably. But Jesus was talking about suffering. He asked, can you suffer with me? And that's not the baptism. I've heard people say a baptism of fire that John talked about. That's what I want. I want that baptism. No, you don't want that. Yeah, John, people were coming out to the baptism of John. He says, one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He was talking about future apostles, about people who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are some of those in His audience. And there were other people in the audience that were only there to pick Him apart or to criticize, to listen with a critical ear. They weren't interested in obeying God. They would be baptized with fire. And that's not what's referred to here. The one baptism refers to the baptism that God sent John to introduce. Baptism in water. John was baptizing over there in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Some people say, well, you can't make an argument out of that. How much is much? So much he couldn't carry it around with him. He had to baptize in a certain geographical area where there was enough water to accomplish whatever baptism was. Let's pretend for a minute we don't know. Let me ask you this. How much is much? It depends on the context. If you were sitting down at the table writing a letter, pen and ink, and somebody came along and spilt a tablespoon of water on your letter, is that much water? I'd say so. That's a lot of water. For having something spilled on your piece of paper, it's going to smear the ink, wrinkle the paper, and all that. But if I were to tell you that I was thirsty and I just drank a tablespoon of water, that would not be very much, now would it? What if I were to tell you that at supper tonight I drank a gallon of water? Well, that'd be much, wouldn't it? You probably wouldn't believe me. But if I were to tell you that I took a bath in a gallon of water, that's not much. How much is much? As I said a while ago, so much that John couldn't carry it around with him. He was limited in a geographical area where that was to take place. Of course, we read about Philip taking the Ethiopian down into the water, baptizing him, and then they came up out of the water. That tells us how much is. Of course, Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12 tell us very plainly what baptism is. It's a burial, isn't it? We're buried with Him in baptism. And in baptism, we imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we have access to our God, fellowship with God through baptism. Our sins are washed away and we're reconciled to Him and fellowship is restored and man has unity with God through baptism. And then there's one God the Father. And He is the one that we worship. And thus there is unity of worship. There are many other things that we could say about these things. You could take any one of these points and preach an entire series of sermons on it. But that's enough to set before us the idea that He has provided a means by which unity can be had by giving us this platform for unity. Of each of these seven items, of each one, there is only one. And I'll tell you something else that God has done in order to make unity possible, and that is that He's made us equals. We're all the same in Christ. I'm not better than you, and you're not better than me. You're all the sons, the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And I'd like for you to think about the full ramification of that, if you please. You're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We all occupy an exalted position in the sight of God as His faithful children. Think about what's said in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes the state of one who's yet in his sins. He's buried, as it were, in a spiritual grave. And yet He's raised us up and He's made us to sit with Him alongside His Son, Jesus Christ. We sit with Him in the heavenly places. God has granted to His children a lofty spiritual state. And we all share that as His heirs, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Jews took great pride in being the descendants of Abraham. Jesus would have us understand that the real relatives of Abraham, the real heirs of Abraham, are believers in Christ. You know, the disciples sometimes argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus often rebuked them for it. But in Luke 22, they were having one of these arguments, and Jesus put a stop to it. He said, "You know how the Gentiles behave?" I'm paraphrasing all this. "The Gentiles, the kings and authorities among the Gentiles, they have their power and authority and they exercise it on those who are beneath them." And Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." Ladies and gentlemen, he who serves best blesses the most. We're all equals in the sight of God. And nobody, because of his money, or because of his social status, because of his job, because of his knowledge, because of their looks, because of their race or their sex, has any advantage on anyone else. We all stand as equals in the sight of God. And that promotes unity among God's people when we understand and appreciate that. Now, we need to look at what we must do. This is just like the gospel plan of salvation. God has done some things to make salvation possible. And the invitation is extended toward us so that we can obey the gospel and enjoy the benefits of fellowship with God. And we understand this is the truth when it comes to unity. God has done some things to make it possible, but there are some things that we must do in order to make it happen. Somebody came to the Lord. Ron referred to this last night. Wanted to know what's the greatest commandment. Tempting Jesus, putting Him to the trial. And Jesus, of course, very wisely answered. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." I think it's Mark adds strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. In Matthew 10, I believe it is, Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If we want to promote unity, we need to promote love for Almighty God. Why is it that some people don't attend church services like they should? Why is it that they don't pray like they should? Why don't they read their Bibles and study and meditate on it like they should? Why don't they give like they should? Why don't they work like they should? We could go on and on talking about why people have some failures and we are concerned about people like this in our congregations. But the answer, the bottom line, if we put it in business vernacular, the bottom line here is that people have those problems because they don't love God according to what Jesus says here. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus basically conveyed this same idea and said, you know, people that don't love me more than father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life also cannot be my disciple. And so, we have to love God with all of our hearts. And when we do, it solves all sorts of problems. Not just the unity problem, but it solves all sorts of other problems as well. In 1 John 9, 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. It's where we learn it. Through His behavior toward us, we learn how it is that we ought to behave toward Him. And that naturally leads to this point. If we love God with all our heart, we're going to love God's Word with all of our heart. One follows the other. It's just that simple. David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And Jesus put it in very practical terms when He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's how we know. When we sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus," it's a wonderful song, and we ought to be able to sing that with all of our hearts, enthusiasm. But how do we know whether or not we love Jesus? Do we do what He asks? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He asked on one occasion. Loving God's Word means that we're going to read it. It means that we're going to study it. It means that we're going to meditate on it. It means that we're going to apply it. And not to our neighbor first, but to myself first. And it's going to mean that I defend it militantly. That's our charge among many, is that we are to defend God's Word. Well, what happens when people teach error and then we oppose it? Well, there's going to be a lack of unity, right? But we can't be afraid of a fight. I don't like to fight. I don't like to argue. I despise conflict, but I'm not going to walk away from it. If someone puts me in a position where I've got to defend the truth, I'm going to stand and defend it. And I'm not going to care whether they get offended by it. We need to understand that we are told to contend earnestly. And that word contend means to fight. It means to argue. It means to take a stand. Earnestly means that we fight hard. We're not going to compromise when it comes to truth. Our souls and the souls of others are at stake. As I said a while ago, it gets all over me to hear people criticize the men who took a stand back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s and on other issues that have arisen over the years, and they criticize these people for what they've said and done. They are contending earnestly for the faith. And maybe they're doing so because they don't have the criticism, I mean by that, comes perhaps because they're ashamed of themselves and they're not willing to take a stand and pay the price and make the sacrifices themselves. Just as a father protects his precious children, just as a soldier defends with his very life the land that he loves, so God's soldier, God's people are going to defend God's Word. Look at what Paul said regarding those Judaizers we talked about earlier in Galatians 2 verses 4 and 5. "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." He wouldn't tolerate it. The binding of Moses' law. And as Ron said last night, for those who teach error, we're going to oppose it, and we're going to do so vigorously, not viciously. Excellent way to put that. Not only must we love God, not only must we love God's Word, we must love the lost. Jesus said that there is a hard and fast connection between our love for God, our love for dying souls, and the unity of God's people. In answering the question about what is the greatest commandment, Jesus went on to say the second is likened to it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And in John 17, verses 20 and 21, as He prays for unity among His followers, notice that He says, let's start at the top of the verse, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. If we're arguing, fussing, fighting, if we can't get along, if we're mistreating each other, how in the world can people who are outside looking in, how can they possibly see the value of coming to Christ and being a part of our group? I'm sure they're quite repulsed by it. We've got to love the lost enough to do everything that we can to provide peace among God's people. What would you think about it if you had knowledge? You know, you've been, say, in a pointless argument with somebody over something, or that there was controversy in the church and it was pointless, and you were right in the big middle of it. What would you think about it if you came to the knowledge later on that somebody outside the body of Christ was a witness to this, and they decided that it wasn't for them? That's what Jesus is saying here. How can people believe if they see us in a divided state, if we're mistreating each other? Which leads us to our next point. We've got to love our brothers and sisters in Christ if we're to be unified. This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The badge that we wear, identifying ourselves as the disciples of Christ, is the love, the affection, the esteem and respect that we have for one another. And when we don't have it, it shows, and it's to our shame. We're to love our brethren just like Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. You familiar with James chapter 3? Turn in your Bibles with me to this location. James chapter 3, and this reading here in verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Note that term, reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's what God wants. And we show our love for our brethren by making every effort to be at peace with them. And then we've got to have good attitudes. Some just don't. And they cause trouble in local churches. In Ephesians chapter 4, remember now, this is where we began, talking about things we must, you know, well, what God provided for us. He gave us these 7 points, this platform for unity. We talked about the latter part of the chapter, how that God wants to see us grow, but there has to be unity among God's people for us to have the best results. In the first part of the chapter, he emphasized the kind of attitudes that need to be seen among God's people if they are to be unified. He said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The gospel of Christ is the highest standard the world's ever known. He has indeed raised the bar, and He expects the very best kind of behavior to be seen in His children. If we're going to identify ourselves with His Son, Jesus Christ, calling ourselves Christians, if we're going to be the children of God, then we need to take on the character of God and live consistent with the calling with which we have been called. We are called to be saints. You know the meaning of that word. It comes from the Greek word hagios. It refers to separate, that which is separate, set apart unto divine service. And our conduct must be separate, distinct and different, higher and better than the conduct that we see of people in the world. And he gets specific with us now. In all humility, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is one of those things that the Old Testament says God hates and refers to it as an abomination. A byproduct of humility is gentleness. Moses was the meekest man of the earth in his day. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The greatest people of the Bible were people who were characterized by humility and gentleness and patience. Mike Willis has patience. Of all the speakers, I was the last one to get his manuscript in. And I appreciated his patience with me as I had a lot of irons in the fire. And I got it to him, but he was patient with me and I appreciated it. Showing tolerance for one another in love. This does not mean overlooking sin. But it means, well, let's just put it this way. You know, some of us have sandpaper for personality. We rub each other the wrong way from time to time. I have personal habits that irritate my wife and my friends. And they're nice to me. They put up with me because they love me. And if we love each other, then we're going to show tolerance. And people are weak, and sometimes we say and do things that we ought not. Rub each other the wrong way. We need to have patience with one another. The humility from which all of this springs is described in Philippians 2. And notice this. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another more important than yourselves." Do we do that? Do we really look at other people? Maybe they don't know as much as we do. Maybe they don't have as much talent as we do. But yet do we condescend to them in some evil way? Do we really regard others as more important than ourselves? That's a tough thing right there. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. It's just natural for us to do that. But also for the interest of others. And what does he say right after that? Have this mind in you which was also in Christ. And he goes on to talk about Jesus' humility and how He went to the cross on our behalf. We want to be Christians. We want to wear that name. We've got to be like Christ and have that humility. And then back to Ephesians 4 in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word diligent means to hasten. And it means to work hard, to strain at a thing. And so it's something that we strive for, that we work at, and we recognize the urgency of the matter. And thus, these are just a few of the attitudes that we need to possess if we are to make unity happen. And the Lord also, in the pages of His Word, gives us all sorts of incentives to make unity happen. And one of them is the love of God. Oh, it's true that God loves everybody. Who doesn't know John 3:16? But make no mistake about it. Though God loves all men, God loves His children in a special way that He doesn't love everybody else who hasn't obeyed the gospel. You love everybody? The stranger on the street, you have some affection for him? Sure you do. I recognize that. Well, what about, how does that compare to the way you feel about your family? Well, that's something different, you see. And so if we can understand that difference, that we love everybody and are interested in helping everybody that we can, our family is special to us. That's what I'm saying, is that God loves the world, the whole world, everybody who's ever been born. God cares about them. Jesus died for all. God loves all, but He loves His obedient children in a special way, like family. We're His children now, you see. Now in Jesus' prayer, in John 17, I want you to notice what He says, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just like we are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that You sent Me, and to and love them even as you have loved me. One of the great incentives for us to work hard for unity among God's people is to recognize the affection that God is going to have for us when we're obedient to Him in this regard. Salvation. If I am not doing my best to be one with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I cannot go to heaven like that. The commandment of Ephesians 4 verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's not an option. I'm told, as I defined the term a while ago, to work hard and to recognize the urgency that we hasten to do this. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, you recall all the terrible things that are mentioned about the works of the flesh here. And in the middle of this list, there are enmities and strife and jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. All of these undermine unity, right? Well, you know what he goes on to say. Those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so, one of the incentives for me to work hard for unity is simply the salvation of my soul. It doesn't get any more fundamental than that. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Notice he says, be like-minded. That's what we're talking about tonight, right? Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If I'm not mistaken, he's making that a conditional thing. That God of love and the God of peace will be with me if I do what he says in the first part of the verse, to be like-minded and live in peace. If I refuse to do that, if I'm a troublemaker, if I'm a Diotrephes, if I'm a false teacher, I cause division. If I'm self-willed and cause division among God's people, the God of love and peace is not going to be with me. I think that stands to reason. The world's a place of turmoil and strife and conflict. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. His message is the gospel of peace. And His blood was the purchase price for our peace with God. And that means that I must work to have peace with God's people. Remember what we read a moment ago from James 3:18? The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And spiritual growth is an incentive. Remember we said a while ago that this was really the ultimate point that all of the discussion about unity gets to in the middle part of this chapter. As a result of all that's been said so far, verses 1 through 3 about the attitudes that are necessary for unity to exist, the 7 points of verses 4, 5, and 6, giving the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. One of the problems that we have in churches from place to place is that we have too many babies. Too many people that need to grow up and recognize that the world, the universe, does not revolve around them. And that we need to be working together so that more people can be one to Christ Jesus. Of course, in our mature state, we really become useful. Jesus said, the Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's hard to bring forth much fruit in a divisive setting. Not only that, but one of the great incentives toward unity is the fact that when we are unified, when we have success in this manner, we reflect the oneness that exists among the persons of the Godhead. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters. What do we have here? We have the Father and the Spirit cooperating with one another in creation. In verse 26, they're communicating with each other. Let us make man in our image. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us. And so God cooperates. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, we read the role of the Son, that He was involved in creation. Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, all these wonderful passages emphasize the role of the second person of the Godhead in creation. They cooperated with one another in creation. And they cooperate with one another in saving us. The Father planned our redemption. The Son carried out or executed that plan for our redemption by His life on earth and death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit brought it all to perfection by giving us the Bible. And thus, when one is baptized into Christ, he is baptized, Matthew 28, verse 20 says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In John 17, verse 21, notice the language that Jesus uses as He prays for unity on our behalf, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. The Father and the Son were unified, worked together as one to the end that men might be saved. And then, of course, the incentive to glorify God ought to be first and foremost in our thinking. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 are the last two verses of chapter 3. Just before he enters into this discussion about the attitudes necessary to unity in verses 1 to 3 and the list of that seven things in verses 4, 5, and 6. What does he say? Again, he is emphasizing the place of the church in God's plan for our redemption. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To the glory of God. And that's why we do what we do. We love Him. We recognize the universe doesn't revolve around us, but that it revolves around God. And we glorify Him. That's what motivates us. There are two wonderful passages that I'd like to leave you with as we close. And the first one is this beautiful psalm. This is all of it, just three verses, 133rd Psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The word behold means to look. It means to envision. It means to see. Behold. He wants you to see something. And then He gives us two wonderful visions, as it were. He said it's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. God had made some great promises to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And now they had been down in Egypt for 430 years, and they had multiplied to about 2 million strong, it is estimated, based on the census that's recorded in the Old Testament. God, with a mighty hand and a strong arm, had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and now down to Mount Sinai. And there He formed a nation out of them. I will be their God, and they will be My people. Even referred to Israel as My son. And the whole thing was based on the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And now they've reached the point that Moses' brother Aaron is to be inaugurated as the high priest of the Hebrew people. And all priests who served after him, all would have to be related to him. They would have to be descendants, not of Levi, but of Aaron. And now he is anointed by God, and this beautiful picture is before us here of oil. And oil, of course, you can read the description of this as a special blend of products that went into the making of this oil. It was very precious. And oil is just by nature very beautiful. Even new motor oil is pretty. And you look at it, it has a golden color. It glistens in the light. And you pour it and it just it flows so smoothly and so beautifully. And they're pouring oil on the head of Aaron, and they are made into a great nation, and now they are given their priesthood, and they can have and sustain their relationship with God. And what a glorious scene this must have been out in a barren wilderness. And Aaron is anointed to be their high priest. And this oil, the picture, the view of this oil flowing down his head and upon his beard, onto his garments and onto the ground. It was a glorious sight for those who loved God in that day. And then he uses another illustration. He said, "It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." Now that's an arid region, but it was blessed with more rainfall than usual, it seems, during those years. But the land was watered also by the melting snow off of the top of Mount Hermon. The sun would shine on it, and it would melt, and it would flow down the sides of the mountain into streams and tributaries until it came into the Jordan River just north of the Sea of Galilee. It would flow into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, into the lowest place of elevation on earth, down into the Dead Sea. And that was the source of their water. That's what sustained them in that part of the world. And he describes this dew, the water coming down from Hermon upon the mountains of Zion. And he gets to the subject of Zion and its importance, its place for God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Well, that's what's at stake. Remember, this little poem, 133rd Psalm, is about unity. And he makes a hard and fast connection between the unity that is being extolled here and the eternal life that will be the end result of it if we comply with God's wishes. And this final passage in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May God give us the strength, courage, and conviction to do the things that we have described in our lesson tonight. I want to thank you for your kind and patient attention. May God bless you in your efforts to serve our risen Savior, Jesus Christ.